That was an amazing time in worship, with the baptism, with the songs. I kind of get a very cool perspective, knowing what God is going to share in the morning in the sermon, and then hearing the worship songs. And God is amazing. One of the things that that I want to do before we get into the sermon is, I really feel like with the events that happened on Wednesday down in Florida, that I want to take some time to pray. One of the big thing that you hear is, you know, how can we, you know, push through some legislation to fix this? And, you know, we're not here to talk politics, but there's no amount of politics to fix a situation like this. Really, it is, like Dub said, there's so much pushback against people that are saying, oh, our thoughts and prayers are with you, you know, down in Florida. And it's because people don't understand the power of prayer. They don't understand that it is not the words that we are saying that do anything. It is the words, it is the person that we are saying those words to that does everything. And so I just want to take a moment and pray for the families, to pray for the rest of the schools, the congregations, public congregations that we have all across this nation, churches, schools, even shopping centers, that there is a desperate need for God to move in this nation. And without him moving, there is no hope, let alone, you know, any chance of things like this getting fixed. And we see more and more that we have such a hopelessness in this nation. And so let's take a moment. If you feel led to pray, please pray out loud. But we're gonna take a few minutes and just pray for our nation, and pray that God would really speak into this situation. So, Father, these are times where there are many people right now in this very affluent section of Florida that are just hitting a wall. That they don't know the answers. They are lost and they are hopeless. God, because of the tragedy that has happened, Father, I pray, God, Lord, that you would intervene. God, we know that evil exists in this world because of our sin. But God, we know that none of it is bigger than you. And God, we also know that even in the wake of this tragedy that happened at a public school on Valentine's Day, and 17 people lost their lives and 15 were hospitalized, God, we know that as hard as it is to think about, we know, God, that you can even use this for your glory, that you can change people's lives in this situation, Father. But God, we pray, Lord, for all of the families that are mourning, first and foremost, Lord, those that have lost a loved one, whether it's a son or a daughter or a parent, a teacher, a brother, a sister. God, we can't imagine, Lord, the pain that they feel and the questions that they have in their mind of why. But God, what we can do is we can ask for you to comfort them. And we ask you, Lord, we ask you to comfort them. We ask you, Lord, to pour into their life, Lord. We pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to them. Because we know that that is the only way that hope is possible, is for you to intervene in this situation, Father. Lord, we pray for all public gatherings across this nation, Lord, all the public schools, all the private schools, Lord, all the churches that are gathering this morning. God, we pray, Lord, that you be glorified, Lord, that this would be a time, Lord, for us to reflect and think about, where is it that I stand in life and death? And for those that don't know where they stand, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes and reveal yourself to them. Lord, we pray for protection. And we pray, Lord, ultimately, Lord, that you are glorified in this situation, Father. Thank you, Lord God. Lord God, we stand in unity, Lord, with other brothers and sisters all across this nation, Lord, and we ask for you, Lord, to, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit so that there may be revival in this land. God, we desperately need to see or need a move of God. We just pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit so that people may be saved, so that people may have hope in the God that created all things. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been, it's been a couple of weeks now, three, 4 weeks, something, since I last spoke. And so I'm not going to go into a really, really, really in-depth recap of what we had already talked about, but this is the third in a four, maybe five-part series, we'll see. And the first two parts of the series, we're following Elijah, and Elijah went and got Elisha, and their inaugural journey, or at least Elisha's inaugural journey, to where Elijah is taken off into heaven. And they visited certain cities along their path to crossing the Jordan, and what we're seeing is the text actually ties things together. Maybe not that they would have seen these things, but now we have the privilege of being able to walk through this journey and see what did God do in these strategic cities along the way. So we the first stop was Israel crossed the Jordan, and they landed in Gilgal. And in Gilgal, we talked about the severing of the past. The old is behind, and now we can separate ourselves from that, and we've now been set free to be able to go into the future. And one of the things, too, Josh, I wanted to kind of encourage you in this, is in Galatians 5, it says that Christ set us free for freedom. And to have courage in that, and it's neat because that's where it was in Gilgal. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. And it's not for us to go back across the Jordan into slavery, because that was where they were comfortable. That was where Israel had been. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then the second message was, the second city was Bethel. And Bethel represented the presence of God. And that is, the name Bethel actually means the house of God. That was where Jacob actually came kind of in this dream, sees this vision of God and the angels ascending onto heaven, and he says, surely this is the house of the Lord. And what we got from that was the affirmation from God of who we are. So we've been set free, we get the affirmation of who we are, and now we find ourselves going to the next town. So we're going to start by reading in 2 Kings 2, 1 through 5, and this is a recap, and then we'll get into the beginning. It says, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elisha said to Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elijah and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. So here we are, we're in our third city. We've gone through the set free and the affirmation, and now we come to Jericho. And Jericho is the story that if you grew up in church, you know, you got the whole Bible story in Sunday school, you kind of know all the cool details of how God does something miraculous. And he does, and I'm hoping that what we'll see is what does this mean now for this next step in the journey of Elisha coming into what God has called him into. So I want to start by going to Joshua. And Joshua 1, 2 through 5. Now, what you kept hearing in 2 Kings was the prophets, the school of the prophets, kept reminding Elisha, hey, you know that God's going to take, you know, Elijah's going to be taken from over you, right? Kept reminding him. Well, let's go to Joshua and see where we pick up this story. So 1:2-5, it says, Moses, my servant, is dead. So another situation where, hey, look, his master has now just been taken from over him. So he's in a very similar situation than Elijah's going to be in soon. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross over and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. So, From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down to the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And that's when he gets into the be strong and courageous. And we talked about that in the first series, but the interesting part in this is there's a couple of points that I believe that God is really trying to drive into Joshua. And the couple points is where he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. And no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So what does Joshua do? Joshua goes, and in verse 11 we see, he says to the people, or he tells the officers of the people to command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So what are they going in to do? They're going in to take what the Lord has given them, right? That's the point that God is trying to make with Joshua here is, I've given this to you. It's now time for you to go in and take possession. One of the things that that I have learned is how amazing is human sight. We actually prayed for Dick this morning, for vision issues that he's having right now. But if you think about how miraculous sight is, how God has developed in us the ability to see and perceive and understand things and instantly. And the other amazing thing about it is how far we can see. You know, some of us farther than others, right? But, you know, I went through and I actually had LASIK surgery done and many years back. And it was one of those things of, you know, when you first have it done, everything's cloudy. And so you're kind of like, well, that was kind of a waste. You know, everything's, just, you know, still I have these issues. But then once things started getting, you know, clearer, it was a whole new world. I mean, you know, wearing glasses is one thing, putting contacts in your eyes, but having nothing but good vision was like this eye-opening experience, right? So, sorry. But when we have correct vision, there's a couple of interesting points I want you to hear. It says, if you were standing up on top of a mountain, surveying a larger-than-usual patch of the planet, you could perceive bright lights hundreds of miles away. And they say that the furthest thing that we can see is in the and I'll probably say this wrong for the science people out there, so the Andromeda system, is that right? Yeah, something like that. So it shines so brightly, it's like 250 billion light years away or something, whatever they say it is, and we can see it with our naked eye. That's pretty crazy that we can actually detect that with our naked eye. And then it also says if you had a dark night, a very, very dark night, maybe the moon's on the other side of the earth, you can see the stars, you could even see a candle flame flickering 30 miles away. So that's pretty intense. Well, if you think about where the Israelites were, they were in a city called Shittim, that is on the other side of the Jordan River, and it's about 12 to 15 miles away from Jericho. And Jericho is in this elevated mountainous area. So I bet Jericho probably knew that here's Israel. Because if you think about it, if you look at the numbers, the census numbers say that there was over 2 million Israelites. It's kind of hard to cover and protect all those candles at night, right? So Jericho has known about what's going to happen, or not what's going to happen, but that they're there, and has heard about all these things that have happened. And Joshua also can probably see the other way, right? So Joshua can see, and he knows that there's a battle ahead. God has already said, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go over, and I want you to take the land, right? Well, you've got to take out the strong man, right? Even the Bible says if you want to come in and steal something in the night, you have to do what? You got to bind up the strong man, because you don't want to be the weaker one in the fight, because that doesn't usually work out very well with you. So here's Joshua, knowing the battle that he's going to face against one of the first, if not the first, fortified cities the world had ever known at that point. And fortified meaning these walls were giant. So and there was two forms of defense, right? So you get to the the first walls. The first walls were probably at least as high as this room is tall. And, you know, vertical wall. And then behind that, you had this steep slope that went up, that basically like a mountain that went up. And then you had another set of walls that was at least 12 to 16 feet tall behind that. And it says that the city was locked up. Everybody had come into the cities and into the city and locked themselves in the city. So what is the first thing when you go up against something that is a challenge? When you have a challenge in your life, whether it's, you know, that there's going to be some kind of battle that you're going to have to fight, not necessarily, you know, like a one-to-one Jericho kind of battle, but when you face things, what's the first thing that you do when you come up to a seemingly insurmountable feat? I can tell you the first thing I do is I size up my opponent, right? They're bigger than me, this is not good, or hey, I got this, like this person is pretty small. So when I was in middle school, I was very small. I was very, very thin. I lied about my weight when I was in high school and said I was 140 pounds. I was probably like 120 pounds. I loved the game of football. And so I went out and played football in middle school. And I air quote played because I didn't actually get on the field except for one time and I didn't get to hit anybody. So I didn't really play. I practiced football in middle school. But I remember one game where we went up against this other team. And this other team, we had a very small school, not very many people in it. So, you know, I was a bench warmer in a small school. You know, I would never even made a team in a larger school. But it wasn't for my lack of trying. But we went up against this team, and we went out to meet them. You know, like in the beginning of the game, you go out, and everybody's shaking hands, and you size up your opponent because that's what you do. I mean, all of middle school is basically sizing up everyone around you, right? You're determining, am I worth something or not, right? That's what you do. And we go up, and literally, we're like, there's no way this is a middle school team. Probably most of us hadn't even hit puberty yet. And most of them had, you know, been in jail, like not like juvenile, but like it felt like we were going against the Giants, like literally, like, and the big thing was too, like in middle school, it's like, I don't have any facial hair yet. We go to shake their hands and these guys have full beards, not the cool kind of beards that are like in style now, like that, like big bushy beard. And you're like, there's no way that we can beat you guys. There's no way we can even survive this match at all. But that was what we did, was we surveyed and we sized up our opponent and we said, how am I going to be able to handle this? Can I do this? Chuck Swindoll has an amazing quote that says, "We are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." We are faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. So in Joshua 2, Verse 1. What does Joshua do? It says, "And Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." So here's the thing. This sounds a little familiar. Moses did something similar, right? God told Moses to take one of every tribe in Numbers 3, take one of every tribe and send them into the land that I promised you and have them come back and give a report. So he did that. But let's go and read and see what the report was that they gave. So in Numbers 13, verse 25 through 33. It says, "At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, 'We have come to the land which you have sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the mighty..." Yeah, somebody stood up for him. You know, hey, look, God's not wrong. "Then the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land with which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all of the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, who had come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." So the first time it didn't really work out that well, right? So there was, you know, 10 out of 12 basically said, "Don't go," right? Well, I guess majority rules in that situation. So they continue to wander the wilderness. So here's Joshua. He's going to send out spies too. So what does Joshua do different? Well, it says, the critical thing, it says, "Go and view the land, especially Jericho." So he wants them to go and check out Jericho, right? So he's sizing up his opponent. He knows that they're pretty big. He knows it's probably a sort of a fortified city. So he's sending out people to go and check this out and see what, can we withstand them? But what Joshua does differently than Moses, he learned a little bit, right? So it says that he sends the spies out secretly. So one of the things that Moses did was Moses, you know, gathered everybody together and was, okay, these 12 people are going out. And then when the 12 people came back, they all came and they reported, right? Well, Joshua's like, all right, that's not happening again. I'm going to take two guys. And my guess is, and this is not in the Bible, but Joshua's a pretty smart guy and he seems to learn pretty quickly. My guess is that Joshua hand-selected the two people based on their faith, not based on just, I'm gonna get people. I want people that are gonna come back and give me the report that is genuine according to what God says, not according to what they feel or they fear. And actually, Jewish tradition actually says that Caleb could have been one of the two spies that went out. So hey, you already got a 50-50 chance, right? Like, you know, if Caleb is one of them, we know that Joshua didn't go, but maybe the other guy will be, you know, on that side too. So here's the thing. Sight sometimes trips us up. But see, seeing is not the problem. The problem is when what we see or observe becomes more valuable to us than what God has said. It's not what we see. It's when what we see becomes more valuable to us than what God has said. So Joshua 2:23. Then the two men returned. I'm skipping all the Rahab stuff. Sorry if you guys were excited about the Rahab stuff. We might have to go back to that later. But it says, then the two men returned. They came down the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. So they told him all that happened. So they recounted the story of Rahab, right? So they recounted what they saw. They recounted what they observed. And then they said, to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. They trusted what God was telling them. And God had actually gone before them anyway and met with Rahab prior to them getting there. You can tell by Rahab's welcoming, and Rahab had already come to the conclusion that God was for them, not for us. They didn't have to convince Rahab. God had already done that. God had already gone before them, and they were coming back and they're telling Joshua what they experienced and what they had witnessed. Hebrews 11, 30 and 31 says, by faith the walls of Jericho came down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had been given a friendly welcome to the spies. Faith should always remain greater than our sight, right? It says we walk by faith and not by sight. That's one of the things that we have to constantly, on a daily basis, hold accountable, hold in check to the Lord of what we observe, what we see, and hold it before. Is this what God has told me, or is this what I am observing? Is this what I am taking and depicting in my mind, that these men that I'm about to play football against, like, are actually beatable, or am I going to get slaughtered? Is it because of what I'm judging, or is it because of what God is saying to me? Joshua 5:13. So they've crossed the Jordan. They've encamped close to Jericho. They now can see the big walls, and they see the massive uphill battle, literally uphill battle that they have to climb and face is right in front of them. And in 5:13, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So here goes Joshua again. He's looking. He is seeing, right? But here's the difference. Joshua is now the commander of the Israelites, right? So we know he's at least commanding 40,000 soldiers ready for battle. And that's what it says as they get ready, as they crossed over the Jordan. It says 40,000 men ready for battle crossed over. So he's commanding the battle. Or he's commanding the soldiers. He's not looking at it from a, oh gosh, I don't know about this. He's putting together strategy, right? You know, his strategy already was to send out spies, right? Regardless of what had happened with Moses, he's strategically going about his business of commander. God has told us to go and take possession of the land. I'm going and I'm looking at it. He's probably saying, you know, figuring out, okay, the walls are this high. We're probably going to have to construct some stuff. You know, he's settling in for the long haul. And then he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with us or are you against us? That sounds like an obvious question, right? You know, well, why did Joshua ask that question? He didn't recognize him as an Israelite, and he didn't recognize him as a Canaanite. So he's trying to figure out, who is this guy with his sword drawn? So I hope he's for us, because if he's not for us, that might be a big deal, a big problem for us. And he continues and he says, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. So, what's his response? What would any person do? Fall flat on their face, because now I'm talking to the commander of the army of the Lord, who I know is the only reason that we have actually left the captivity of Egypt, because there's no reason that should have ever happened, but God let us out, and here I am, and I'm face to face with the commander of the army of the Lord. But who is this man? We have a lot of reason to believe that this was God. This was the pre-incarnate Christ standing with his sword drawn. See, there's many different ways that God has, or that Christ has been revealed to man, even before his incarnation. As a traveler, but now as a soldier, as a commander. Because that's what Joshua needed to see Christ as. Why do we think that this is Christ? Well, if you look at in verse 14, Joshua's response, it's not the response alone. It's the fact that there was no response to the response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So if this was just an angel, what would have happened? Don't worship me. No, you worship the Lord. And then the same or similar experience that Moses had, where God is speaking to him through the burning bush, and he says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." And then in the very next chapter, in 6 verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua," or Jehovah said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." See, one of the things that I think that is important for us not to miss here is that God doesn't fight our battles, but he invites us to participate in his. See, I often think that it's, well, I hope God is with me on this. You know, he promises never to leave us or forsake us, and he promised Joshua to never leave him or forsake him. But is it that he is coming alongside Joshua, or is it that he is pulling Joshua alongside him? Who are you? Are you for us, or you are for our adversaries? No, but I am the commander of the Lord's army. You're actually for us. That would have been the great response, right? If they do a movie on this, you know. Abraham Lincoln said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." See, some of us pick too many fights rather than stopping to hear if it's a fight that God is calling us into. Some of us hold on to too many good causes because it's a good cause, but we're unprepared because God has not called us into it. So what is the language of these two verses? So if in Joshua 1:3, there's two verses in which I want to see the language. It says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." I have given to you. It's done. He already did it. And then in Joshua 6:1-2, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel." Like I said, they could see Israel coming. They're scared. They're already shut up even before they're crossing the Jordan. "None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor.'" I have given. Not I will give. Not it will happen. It's going to happen. It has happened. Every battle that God is in and invites us into, he's already accomplished. He has already won. So going forward, going more through chapter 6, it says in verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you should do so for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." And Joshua said, "That sounds ridiculous." If it wasn't Christ standing in front of him, that's probably what his response would have been, right? Because there's no way that that makes any sense using our sight, using our experience, using what the world tells us that is the only thing that we can trust. That doesn't make sense. But coram Deo is a Latin phrase for "in the presence of God." And I want to read a little excerpt from Ligonier Ministries, who R.C. Sproul was kind of the head of. And I think this is really, really vital to what we're learning today. It says, "This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whether we are doing, whatever we are doing, wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is, To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. The uniform experience of the saints is to recognize that God is God. Then he is indeed sovereign. When Saul was confronted by the glory of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his immediate question was, 'Who is it, Lord?' He wasn't sure who he was who was speaking to him, but he knew that whoever it was certainly sovereign over him. Living under divine sovereignty involves more than reluctant submission to sheer sovereignty that is motivated out of fear or of punishment. It involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of a life, coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God." R.C. Sproul wrote that on November 14, 2017, a month and a day before he passed away. The spiritual significance of Elisha's journey is Elisha is getting a firsthand experience of the coram Deo. He's getting this is what you do. You walk in the presence of the Lord. That is the only way that it happens, the only way that it works. We're not going to read the rest of the story. The walls fall down. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read that before. It does work exactly the way that God was telling him that it worked. And they go in and they destroy the city. And Rahab's family is protected and safe. And in fact, Rahab is part of the lineage of Christ. She ends up being Boaz's mother. Crazy. So my question to you today is this. Are you facing the impossible today? Are you standing before something that seems, because of your vision, because of what you've experienced, because of what you've seen, seems impossible? Maybe that wall is around your heart. Maybe you've made an impenetrable fortress around your own heart to protect yourself from letting anyone in, and especially from letting God in. Because we think, you know, we're very good wall builders. Jericho did not have the corner on the market. We're really good at it because we think we're protecting ourselves. And what we do is we push out the only one that can truly bring us hope and deliverance and freedom. You know, we sang a song, and most of you may have sang this as we sang it. Spirit, break out, break our walls down. Spirit, break out, heaven come down. Heaven came down in the form of a man with a sword and broke the walls down so that they could go in and they could take possession of what God had given them. God has so much that he wants us to possess for his glory, for our relationship, for our lives to be made complete because of that relationship. So my question again is, are there walls in your life that you want to see fall? Because the way that those walls fall is for us to walk in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you don't know him, then how can you walk in his presence? So I think the first thing is, if you don't know him, to come to know him. And then trust that he will have you walk. He will have you do things that look just so foolish. Because I can imagine when Israel was walking around those walls, you know, they're looking at it and they're seeing the giant stones and they're seeing that there's really no way that this is going to happen without God doing something. Their eyes and their heart had to make an agreement with one another that what they were doing was not foolish. Can you imagine if I was in middle school and God told me to walk around this football, you know, team and take a trumpet with me and blow this trumpet? How foolish would I have looked? How foolish did Israel look when they're walking around this city? You know, I'm sure the king of Jericho had to have been standing up there like, what is this? This is the people that we're afraid of? And then God brought it all down. So if you have walls in your life that you want to see dealt with, step out and trust him. Because he's calling you to. He wants to see those walls broken down. He wants to see you walk alongside of him. Because he's already there. He's already fighting these battles. He's already won. And he wants us to go along with him. So let's pray.